So it's widely known that 40 to 50% of marriages, if trends continue, will end in divorce. This is maybe a little bit less known, but 67 to 70% of second marriages end in divorce. And it's even rougher of a statistic for third marriages, which about 70 to 75% end in divorce. And there's a new trend that's increasing. It's a sad trend, but has anyone heard the expression gray divorce? And that is those over 50 years old. That statistic is rising in the number of people over 50 years old who are divorcing. That number has doubled since 1990. Over 40% of children in the U.S. will experience divorced parents before they're 18 years old. Now, if you then think about what happens to those children, according to a research done by the University College of London, those children have a 16% higher likelihood of behavioral issues if that divorce happens between 7 and 14 years of age. A 2019 study estimates that divorce in kids' lives increased or 8% lower probability of completing high school if their parents are divorced while they're at home. 12% lower probability of attending college. 11% lower probability of completing college. And 1.5 to 2 times more likely to live in poverty. Now, those are really kind of frustrating and depressing statistics, maybe especially the ones that have impacted kids. I mean, adults go through things, and there's reasons that people choose to get divorced, but kids are often sort of, we'll call them the victims of divorce, and experience the greatest hurt of divorce. And no parent sets out to hurt their kids. No parent wants their kids to get, I mean, there are narcissistic, diabolical people out there, but let's say that the rule is no parent sets out to hurt their kids, but kids still get hurt, right? And we can say this, that when we're doing our best and we're trying our hardest, we'll say things and do things with the best intentions and still leave people hurt. So it's not a mistake then that God compares our relationship with Him to that of a marriage and that of a parent and a child. We're called the bride of Christ as the church, and as individuals, we're called the children of God. And those are the two most intimate and important relationships, I think, that any of us have in our natural lives: who you are raised by and who you are married to. Those are relationships that have the most profound and important impact on our lives. The best and worst conversations we ever had happen with those kind of relationships. The most important and the best and worst moments we share are in those relationships. The best and worst experiences that we've had, the best and worst meals that we've ever eaten together, the best and worst vacations have happened with our spouses, with our kids, with our parents. The most important, the best and worst memories that we formed have happened with our spouses or with our families. But when those hurtful moments happen, when we experience hurt in either one of those relationships, in our marriage or with our family, those hurts hurt more than others. And they cut deeper than others. And they stay with us longer than others. And they affect us more than others do. That's why when the church has traditionally referred to ourselves as a family, I'm not sure that's something we want to go telling people. I think that might be a red flag of dysfunction, that we would come join our family. They're like, no, I'm good. I got plenty of that going on in my life. I'm actually trying to get away from them and as we speak right now. We might be, as a church, also in denial about the amount of hurt that we cause people, what our family does to each other, and the effect that it has on people to the extent that they may break up with us and might have a very hard time coming back. Can I tell you why I think that 60 to 70% of second marriages end in divorce and 70 to 75% of third marriages end in divorce. I think it's because when you are profoundly hurt, you have a very hard time moving into anything else in which you are expected to then trust again in the same dynamic, and you come in ready to lose. You come in ready to be hurt. You come in ready to be betrayed. You come in ready to fight. You come in expecting this to fail. And I'll tell you that in the church, we might be in denial of the kind of pain and the kind of hurt we cause people. Now, we're trying our best. I think some of us are. I see churches out there that I don't know that they're trying their best. I think they're trying their hardest at something. I don't know that they're trying their best at something. But I think I can say there are churches who are trying their best and will still hurt people. We had somebody, I was walking in late one day, and I wasn't speaking that day, so I had pulled my back out, and I was just slow to get up and get around. And so I was coming in late, and I ran into somebody in the parking lot, and they said something very kind to me. It was very complimentary that they were back because they really enjoyed the culture here and the messages, but they kind of shared in passing as well that they left because of hurt. And it's taken them a while of just really feeling safe again. And I think that some of you, I'm sure some of you have experienced hurt, and you might have even experienced it here. But what I'm absolutely certain about is there are those that are outside of this place and outside of other churches who may never step foot back into a place like this because of the hurt that they've experienced. There's a survey that was done by Barna that finds that unchurched adults, about 4 out of 10 of non-church-going Americans said they avoid church because of negative past experiences in church or with church people. There's a lot of people. The ones who are unchurched, the ones who are not going to church, are doing so not because they don't believe in God, but many of them because they struggle with their faith to keep that alive because they don't feel safe going back into a faith community. Now, I've sadly walked through a lot of divorces. I don't know how many over the year. Not me. You don't even know how many times I've been divorced. I've walked through a lot of divorces with people who were going through divorce. And I've walked through probably even more family struggles and challenges of people who were having family problems with either their parents or their own kids, a teen or adult kids or siblings, or there was some family struggle going on. And I'm going to tell you my two greatest challenges in navigating those times with people. And I always admire when somebody sits down and wants help moving through difficult moments, but I will tell you a challenge that I face time and time and time and time again. And the number one challenge is this: to get people to take full ownership of what they're responsible for. Because the hurt sometimes blinds us to the fact that we've done things, right? And so number one is to get people to take responsibility and full ownership of what they've done. But number two, and this is probably even harder, is to get people to empathize with the hurt and pain the other person is going through in the same dynamic. They are feeling hurt. They are feeling pain. They're feeling betrayal. They're feeling upset. It's very, very hard to get people to flip that and go, now I want you to think about their pain. When they do think about their pain, they're sort of glad for it. They want them to feel the punishment of what they've done, right? It's very, very hard to get people to empathize. And as one who has pastored in churches for over 30 years, I can tell you that it's the exact same challenges exist in the church. Is to get us to take full responsibility for the things that we've done that have hurt people that we should love and care about. To treat people within these walls and outside of these walls with the dignity, respect, kindness, understanding, and empathy that Jesus requires of us. And then also to put ourselves in their place and understand their hurt, even if we're not feeling it, or even if we think there might be mitigating factors why they're experiencing it, to fully understand how badly they're hurting, the kind of hurt that might keep them from ever coming back into a family like this again. So in Romans 12:15, when Paul says this to the church in Corinth, when others are happy, be happy with them, and if they are sad, share their sorrow. He wasn't just throwing out this really cute little saying and hoping they caught on to it. Paul was saying it because he was trying to help people who aren't quick to empathize to be empathetic. Yes, celebrate with people. We're all ready to celebrate and have a party when it's time to have a party. This is graduation party season. I'm sure there's people gone right now. The crowd looks a little bit thin today that are out partying and celebrating. And God bless all the graduations and all the graduates and all of you who are having graduation parties and attending those graduation parties. And we're doing things just like that. And we always love my in-laws, my father-in-law and mother-in-law have been married 65 years, and we're celebrating that tonight with them. And I love a good party, especially when somebody's buying my dinner. I love that kind of party, right? Amen. But when people are hurting, and I'm going to tell you, Lisa will tell you, the staff will tell you, I hurt for people. I'm unbelievably awkward when people are in pain. I have had to stop doing funerals for people I don't know because it creeps everybody out. Because I'll be down by the casket shaking hands as they're coming through in the viewing line, and I'm crying. I don't know the person. I'm not sad that they're gone. I didn't even know them. But I can't stand seeing other people cry. It makes me cry, right? That's weird when the guy who, they're like, does this pastor know? No, I don't think so. And then they think, like, is he a professional actor? Like, I'm like, no, I just am really bad with when people cry, right? So when the Bible instructs us to feel the pain of others, it's not something we're quick or inclined to do. But grab your notes if you don't already have them out. We need to be a church that understands the pain we cause and empathizes with the pain that we cause, and do something to help, number one, stop the pain, but number two, bring people back in who we've hurt. To be a church that helps those who hurt, we have to acknowledge, number one, that the church is a broken body made up of broken parts. So if any of you know me personally, or you've been at Summit long enough to hear me tell some stories, you know that for a very long time in my 20s, well into my 30s, and much to Lisa's confusion, even into my 40s, I overestimated my abilities, my physical abilities, what I could do with my body, what its limitations are. And I have, in turn, consequently, been in the hospital many times. I've strangely never broke, I've broken my nose, but I've never broken any bones. But I've been in ICU for picking up a rattlesnake, thinking it was a different kind of snake, even though it had a rattle on the end of it. Yeah. I was like, I think he's faking. I think he's faking the rattle, actually. These rat snakes are getting better at pretending to be. I've jumped off of ramps when a bunch of like middle schoolers were jumping these ramps. I did that and ended up dislocating my shoulder. I went down some black mogul, black diamond moguls in a ski resort the third time I skied ever in my life. Ended up in the emergency room. I had sprained my back and my spine and did a bunch of different things. So I have always had a misunderstanding of the capacity to do things and what effect that it would have on my body. And as I've gotten older, I've gained some wisdom. And I would actually say it's not because I've gotten older. It's because I've gotten wisdom through the find out the hard way path, right? And what ultimately happens is I realize that many of the things I've done to myself, listen, the things I've done to myself have impacted my health in a much longer way than I anticipated. One time we still had a church property on 193, and there was a door that was locked from the inside on the second story, and I thought maybe I could get through the sliding glass door on the outside, and so I climbed up on the roof and got to the porch up there and tried to get in and then realized it was locked there too, and then I had no way of getting off the roof, and so I jumped off the roof. And I thought I could do it because there was high grass, and high grass is like an airbag in my mind. And I didn't. I thought I broke my shins. Tim was there. He walked out. He looked at me, shook his head, and he walked back in. He didn't even stay to see it happen. And he did hear me screaming, though, later. And I didn't break my shins, but I have chronic plantar fasciitis now because I so damaged my feet when I did that. I'm living. I cannot do something and then it not affect my body. Okay, so I'm going somewhere with this, and I want you to hear a couple examples that Paul gives about what we do and the impact it has on the body. And a person's body has more than one part. It has many parts. The foot might say, I'm not a hand, so I don't belong to the body. But this saying would not stop the foot from actually still being a part of the body. And the ear might say, I'm not an eye, so I don't belong to the body. But saying that would still not make the ear stop being part of the body. So this is super, super important. Because Paul says, number one, we're all connected. Every single one of us is a part of a body, and we're all connected to each other. I've heard many pastors use this passage to say, hey, just because you're not up on stage, just because you don't teach in a classroom, just because you don't do this doesn't mean you're not an important part of the body. I want to switch that around. That's a valid interpretation of that. Let me switch it around. Just because you don't think you're capable of hurting the body, I want to tell you that you are. Just because you think that jumping off a roof won't affect the long-term health of the body, it will. We underestimate the impact we have as individual parts of the body on the body. Right? And then he goes on to say this. Well, let me preface this because our health determines the health of the whole body. Have you ever had something that was small cause you an unbelievable amount of distress in your whole body? Like you can just pinch a nerve in your back and you are miserable throughout your whole body. So I want you to hear this. Your health is connected to my health. I will tell you that I remember when I first took over, there was just this. It was a really, really terrible trend that was happening in our church, and that was a lot of marriages were in distress. A lot of marriages were in trouble. And I remember the amount of stress that caused me because I wanted to help all of them. I wanted to save all of their marriages. I wanted to work with them. I wanted to give them opportunities and provisions and counseling and do whatever we could to help save those marriages. And I remember the impact it had on me. Also, we were in real financial difficulty, and that was because of the emotional and spiritual, financial, whatever health of people in the church was, Lisa can tell you, the first 2 years, it was a miracle I didn't have like an emotional breakdown. I was just stressed all the time. And that was because other parts of the body, the health of other parts of the body were affecting me. But I will tell you this as well. I look at our church and I look at the health of our church and I want to tell you that your health makes me healthy. And my health hopefully makes you healthy. We cannot live our lives as islands when God tells us that we are interwoven, connected pieces that affect each other. So here's the problem though, with sometimes the way we perceive ourselves inside the body. This is Romans 3, 9 through 12. So are we Jews? This is Paul writing to the churches in Rome, the Christians of Rome. And they were, again, Christianity was primarily made up of Jews in the beginning. There was Gentile, non-Jewish converts. The non-Jews didn't know how to practice Judaism, and the Jews conflated living Jewish law with living righteously as a Christian. Paul, who himself was a deeply devoted Jew, was constantly pushing back on them, telling them that the law had nothing to do with this new, what we call in the theological world, this new dispensation of grace, this new season, time period of grace. And so he says, are we Jews better than others? Because the Jews were really coming down on the Gentiles. No, we've already said that Jews and those who are not Jews are all guilty of sin. As the scriptures say, there was no one who always does what's right, not even one. There was no one who understands God, his law, his principles. There's no one who looks to God for help. People always turn to themselves. All have turned away. All have turned their back on God. Together, everyone has become useless. Paul's like, you're useless piles of garbage. Haven't I told you this before? There is no one who does anything good, not even one. Paul points at every single Jew in the room, every single Gentile in the room, and he says this, which is what I want us to hear. There is not a single person who walks through this door that is less or more righteous than another. We don't have enough righteousness to fill a diaper. We don't have enough righteousness. And if we did fill the diaper, the righteousness would be as what fills the diaper. That was meant to be a pep talk. It really is a terrible, terrible pep talk. Number two is this. To be a church that helps those who hurt, we have to acknowledge that the wounded need defending, not the wounder. I don't even know if wounder is a word, but it is today. The wounded need defending, not the wounder. So I have a bad habit that I think sometimes in my mind, it's a good habit. And here's what I do. I tend to play devil's advocate because I always side with the underdog. And the underdog's always anyone who's kind of getting attacked, I guess, or getting beat up on in a conversation. And it's not about whether the person's guilty of doing what they're doing. It's that I always feel badly because I understand that people do things that they don't always mean for those things to be hurtful or cause problems. And so in a conversation, I tend to try to go, yeah, I know they hurt. And I try to get like them to understand a little bit. And I just try to play the other side of it a little bit. And I try to get them to extend a little grace. Like, I know, but I mean, do you think they're a bad person or they just did a bad thing? And that feels like I'm trying to do a good thing, but can I tell you what it feels like to them? Like I'm defending the person who's hurt them. Like I'm trying to blame them. And we do that in church all the time. It bleeds over. I'm this way. Like when someone fails publicly, when there's a big name pastor that fails publicly or somebody does something or somebody is hurt in church and they tell me about their terrible experience, my first inclination is to say, I totally get that, but you do understand that that wasn't God hurting you. That was a person that did that, or it's a church, that one church did that, and I'm sorry they taught that. That's wrong to teach that, but you know, just know there are really good churches out there, and we would never do that, and I would never do that as a leader, and it feels like I'm trying to give credibility back to the good part of church. But here's what it feels like to them. Great, thank you for invalidating my experience, because I want to tell you, my hurt matters more than everything you just said. Why wouldn't you just listen to me and apologize? And it's so hard sometimes for us to just say, that's terrible. A church, a leader, never, ever, ever should have done that. I'm so sorry that happened to you. There's no excuse for that. I wish that hadn't happened. And I hope there's an opportunity somewhere in the future for God to introduce healing in your life, because I can tell you're really, really hurting. Otherwise, they just think, here it is, the same system that hurt me is the same system that's trying to make me feel bad for feeling bad. Listen to what it says in Matthew 23:13-14. This is Jesus. When you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, there's such a gulf between what you say and what you do. You'll stand there before a crowd and lock the door of the kingdom of heaven right in front of everyone. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven yourselves, and you prevent others from doing so. Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees. What you say is not what you do. You steal homes from underneath widows while you pretend to pray for them, and you will suffer great condemnation for this. Can I tell you what Jesus was saying? In all of our church acting, in all of our church righteousness, in all of our church pretending, in all of our church behaving, in our prayers and in our worship and in our good messages and in our Sunday schools and in our children's ministry, we think that that's what being good Christians and being a good church does. And maybe we think because we go to small groups and we read the Bible every day and because we voted a certain way, that makes us righteous. And Jesus is clear to point out that the things that we're doing that we think are right are often the things that are keeping people from the kingdom of God. Can I tell you that sometimes there's a moment, if you don't need to pray, there's a lot of times you don't need to pray. I'm encouraging you not to pray. If someone is hungry, you don't have to pray. God, I just want to, is this an opportunity, God, to feed someone? Lord, lead me. I just want to hear your voice in this moment. Shut up, go buy them some food, because Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And when I was naked, you gave me clothes. And because of this, God will honor you. And then he says that there were others who didn't do that for him. He didn't want anyone to pray or read scripture or do anything righteous. He just needed people to act in the moment to do the right thing. And when people are hurting, move to relieve the pain. 10 verses later, he talks about, I'm not going to read the passage because we're running a little bit behind. He talks about all that they'll do to appear righteous. So in this passage of scripture, he says, you'll actually run your water through a cheesecloth to strain out the gnats, because it was unlawful to eat gnats. I don't know why. It was also unlawful to eat camels. So Jesus said, you will strain the gnats, but you'll eat the camel. You'll do something, you'll be so careful to behave and look like you're righteous, but you will do something that's so egregiously against the heart of God, you miss the picture entirely. He says, on the outside, you're polished and pretty, and on the inside, you're filthy and gross. And I would rather be that sinner on the street corner as the Pharisee is praying loudly in his beautiful garb and he looks spiritual and holy. I would rather be the one with my face in the dirt crying out, God, save me, a sinner. Yes. Number three, to be a church that helps those who hurt, we have to acknowledge that compassion doesn't require blame-free victims. Compassion doesn't require blame-free victims. So I have a pretty aggressive autoimmune issue. And they've probably gone away. But I woke up this morning and I was covered in hives. I mean, really, really bad hives. And you may not know this, but I wake up every day covered in really bad hives. And it's because I have something called chronic idiopathic urticaria, which is basically chronic, meaning it doesn't go away, and idiopathic, meaning they don't know where it comes from, and urticaria just means hives. So another way hives manifest is through angioedema. So my face will swell up, my lip will swell up like I've been punched in the face, my eyes will swell closed, and sometimes I even ended up in the ER because my throat swelled up. And they don't know where it comes from, but we do know essentially what causes it. I have another condition called histamine intolerance, which means my body doesn't regulate histamine. We all have histamine. You're supposed to have histamine. It does good things, helps release stomach acid so you can break down food. It actually regulates the rhythm of your heart. So histamine does good things, but when it's unregulated, it attacks your body because it thinks everything. I'm allergic to nothing. I've gone through all the tests, but I'm allergic to everything, anything that has histamine in it. And so when I started seeing doctors in the beginning, it's been years and years ago that I got diagnosed. I started seeing doctors, and they would ask me things like this. Have you changed anything in your diet? No. So you're not anything new? No. Have you changed laundry detergents? No. Have you introduced any new pets into the home? No. And I would get asked this over and over and over again, and the question seemed more about what I was doing than what my body was doing to me. So I was like, okay, let's pretend for a second, right, that I started eating all the exotic foods from around the world. And I just do that all the time now. And let's start pretending that I went out and bought a laundry detergent called Pollen Plus, and it's just made up of almost purely pollen. And then I went and we adopted 14 feral cats with skin conditions, and they just shed pet dander 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Should my body then attack me because of all of that? Shouldn't we figure out why my body is reacting the way it's reacting instead of, and I get it, they're trying to maybe find the cause, but I was more interested in how do we get my body to start behaving the way it should behave? You see where I'm going with this? We want to, when we hear someone's story, we want to look for all the ways in which they did something that caused this. Or maybe look for what they did that, it doesn't sound like you maybe handled that the best way. There's definitely, you know, the Bible does say if you have aught against your brother, I'm just using a little King James on you. If you have aught against your brother, that you should go to him and confront him with that, and then you should be reconciled. And we have the formula for how to make them stop doing the wrong thing. Yeah, it's true that none of us are guilt-free, but does that exempt us from compassion and empathy and understanding? Does that then rationalize and justify the hurt that others perpetrated against us? Listen to this passage in Galatians 6, 2 through 5. Share each other's troubles and problems, and so obey our Lord's command. In other words, if you want to fulfill the righteous commands of Christ, this is how you do it. If anyone thinks he's too great to stoop to this, he's fooling himself. He's really a nobody. Let everyone be sure that he's doing his very best. In other words, don't worry about what other people are doing and whether they're guilty of something or not. His very best. And then he will have the personal satisfaction of work well done and won't need to compare himself with someone else. Listen, it's not hard to help someone carry joy because we all think we're more deserving of happiness in our lives. I don't know anyone that doesn't think they're not more deserving of an attaboy or appreciation or love or understanding or empathy or compassion or grace or forgiveness. All the things that are good, we all believe that we could use a bit more of that. And we honestly believe we probably don't get as much as we deserve. The real sacrifice, the real work of Christ is carrying a problem that isn't yours. Of understanding somebody that you don't understand, of helping someone who you don't think is that deserving of help. I've had to learn, I was telling somebody this the other day, I've had to learn that it's just better for me. In church, sometimes people will come to churches and they work the system. You know that they're doing it. They come and they just say, I don't have any money for this and I don't have any money for that. And you kind of find out that they just go around from church to church and church and whatever. What happens is you get so jaded that you don't think anyone's deserving of help because there are a bunch of people out there doing this. And there are people exploiting welfare, but there are people who actually need welfare. My niece is a paraplegic, cannot work, will never be able to work in her entire life. Government assistance is how she's able to live in an apartment and buy groceries and get insurance. She has to have that. So if you take away government programs just because there are people exploiting it, you kind of miss the bigger picture of why we gather our resources together to help people who can't help themselves, right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So in church, I started just saying no. Like they really had to prove to me, like you need this and you've done everything right to get it. And you could go through their bills and go, you do have a cell phone. Maybe if you gave that up. Oh, okay, I could. And then never be able to be reached or reach anybody else or call 911 if I ever had to, or because, you know, landlines are the way of the dodo bird, right? So we just have, everyone has to take this responsibility. And so I had to get to the place where I just started giving. And then I said, now it's on them to burn me or not to burn me. Like I need to do it because it's the right thing for me to do. So I can say I've done a good work. I'd rather get to heaven and God go, a little bit more generous, actually, than I thought you should have been. I don't think it's going to happen, but I'd love to get there and God go, kind of helped a lot of people. I mean, easy, buddy. It's like, I want you to be nice, but come on. Right? You guys needed a building. I mean, you should have saved up a little bit more and got yourselves a building. Then for me to get there and God to go, yeah, I mean, great job on like, I mean, you're good. You manage the money well. You pinch the pennies. You got a buck 50 out of every dollar. Good for you. Sent a lot of people your way. Wish you would have helped a few more of them. I don't want that in my life. So I don't need people to justify, to qualify, to interview for compassion and help, especially if they've been hurt. Jesus tells this story, and we'll go through it very quickly. He gives this illustration, and we call it the prodigal son. He didn't call it that. He actually doesn't even use that expression. And the story is very quick. Two sons of this father, one comes to him and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want to go live my life. I'm tired of living under your rules." The dad gives him the inheritance. He goes out. He spends it on alcohol and drugs and strippers and prostitutes. And he lives this crazy life. And he finds himself in a pigsty and he wants to come home. And he limps home wounded, defeated, deflated. And his father is absolutely elated, over the moon, orders a fattened calf to be slaughtered for a feast, calls all the workers and all the family together. Anyone that knows him says, "We're going to celebrate the coming home of my son who was lost." The older brother is furious. He's livid. He goes to the father and he says, "I don't even get this right now." He goes out and he does everything wrong. He spends all of his money on prostitutes and drugs, and you celebrate him? And the father says, "Yes, I celebrate him because he was lost and now he's found, but you've always been the good one. You've always done the right thing." You see, the son, the older son, he couldn't see himself around to celebrating somebody broken coming home. He focused on what they did wrong instead of the healing and the humility and the brokenness and the repentance and the forgiveness that he could extend to him. You see, he was hopefully should have been healthy, hopefully could have been a sharer of wealth and mentored his brother and helped lift his brother up. But instead, he saw this as a comparison. I've done right. I deserve all of the praise, all of the celebration, all of the reward. He's done wrong and he deserves none of that. And I'm furious that he's getting any attention. And I've been a part of churches that could not stand the idea that we would focus on those outside of the church instead of those inside. I've nearly been let go when I youth pastored because I did too many outreaches and I was focusing. Parents started complaining. He's always wanting to reach out to those kids out there instead of taking care of the ones in here. Fourth and finally is this. To be a church that helps those who hurt, we have to acknowledge that Jesus always seeks out the ones that get left behind. So story after story, sermon after sermon, miracle after miracle, Jesus points the spotlight to people that society, but more importantly, people that called themselves the children of God, pushed into the margins, left behind, alienated, mistreated, judged, and condemned. Jesus went out of his way to associate with those people, to dine with those people, to spend time with those people, to go into the homes of those people, to celebrate those people, to lift their name up and full of a room full. I mean, there was Zacchaeus, right, who was a cheat and he'd stolen from people. And Jesus says, "Today, God's righteousness comes to this home, so much so that your whole family is made righteous because of what you did here today." People would have rather Jesus condemn, judge, call out Zacchaeus for all the things he had done wrong, but he said, "I love it because he wants to make things right with God. And he's going to make things right with you eventually too, but can't we all celebrate a guy who's turned his life around?" Jesus loves the idea of finding those in the ditches and bringing them out. He many times had to push back on the Pharisees and religious leaders and say, "I didn't come for healthy people. I came for the broken and the sick and the wounded who are left here because of you." He gives the example of we call it the Good Samaritan story, of somebody who's been beaten almost to death, and the righteous, one after the other, walk by him and leave him suffering in the ditch. And it is a Samaritan who the Jews couldn't stand because they were the sect of Judaism that just got their theology wrong, is basically what it was. And they didn't trust him and they thought they misunderstood God. And it was the Samaritan, the villain of the story, who becomes the hero of the story. Jesus was always making the broken the ones who should be celebrated. Jesus always went after those who got left behind. Luke 15:4-6 says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, but one of them gets lost. What will you do? You'll leave the other 99 sheep there in the field and you'll go look for that one lost sheep. And you'll continue to search for it until you find it. And when you find it, you'll be very happy. And you'll carry it home, go to your friends and your neighbors and say, be happy with me because I found my lost sheep. Jesus was speaking a little bit, maybe facetiously, because that's not what people would do. He was teaching them something they weren't doing, but maybe empowering them to know that that was the right decision. And he does another analogy. And by the way, these are stories he told right in relationship to the prodigal son, that the right thing to do is always, if necessary, leave the 99 to go find the one. You're safe. You're good. You're under the covering and the comfort of a community that loves you and you love, and that hopefully you're growing in health, but there are those that have been wounded, hopefully not by us, but maybe, probably, in some way. I've heard stories of people who walk through the door. I'll tell you, I came here, Lisa and I came here with our family when we were very, very raw, very, very wounded. We had left the staff of a church that was unbelievably toxic and abusive, and we were nearly being done with, we were definitely done with ministry, maybe even done with God. And we were so absolutely raw. I didn't have a job and I was desperate to get income. And I finally took a job at CarMax and I had to work as much as I could to hopefully make any money that I could. And I came in to our church and someone that I later became very close with, and I love dearly, and I know their heart, and they would never, ever, ever, ever do anything to hurt me or anyone else. I walked in, they handed me a flyer and said, are you going to men's retreat? And I said, no, I can't, I have to work. And he said, what's more important, getting closer to God and closer to each other or working for a dollar? Now, I was barely new to the church. He didn't even know me that well. He thought he was doing the right thing because he thought maybe I was prioritizing money. I was prioritizing not going broke and not putting my family on the street. And we were in the most painful season of our life and in our faith. And he didn't even understand how really, really unbelievably offensive that was to me. And I know his heart. But I thankfully didn't leave because of that. But I will tell you, there are people who would, who just go, I can't even believe I tried this. I can't even believe I thought it would be different. It's so important for us to always think about the one who's not only lost, but the one who's ready to stray, the one who's ready to drift, the one who feels like they're dragging behind, and eventually they find out they're 15, 20, 25, 50, 100 steps behind everyone else. And they just think, I can't ever catch up. I don't know that this is ever going to work for me. We don't need to defend Jesus to the world. He's a big boy. He's God. He doesn't get his feelings hurt. So when it feels like people are attacking Christmas and we're not letting the Bible into schools, and when we're doing that, Jesus doesn't need your defense. You know that, right? The Bible says, Jesus said, I could call a legion of angels down and save me right in this moment, but I'm not going to. So you either believe that Jesus can do anything he wants and save his own reputation and do all of that, or you don't believe that and you think you need to. I don't want to serve a Jesus that needs you defending him or me defending him. This place is broken because you're here and I'm here, and we break people sometimes. And the only thing worse than breaking people is not going back to fix what we broke. And we can. We've just got to learn to focus. Focus on those who have been left behind and focus on those who might get left behind. If we don't love and connect and feed health to the parts of the body who feel disconnected. Imagine being the appendix in a body. It got its name because it is useless. Doctors can't figure out that it does anything at all. You can just take out an appendix. Go on living like it never happened. there are people who feel like the appendix of this body. And we might think of them as the appendix. We could lose them and never really lose anything good around here. We have to believe that everything belongs in this body for a reason. And we'll do everything we can. I don't want my organs trying to sneak out at night. Right? Imagine that. You're like, you don't get back in there, or it's coming out here. I want them all to stay. I don't know what everything does, but I need it all. And you might not know what you do here, but I'm telling you, without you, we're weaker. Without you, we're less healthy. Without you, we don't meet our potential. And we've got to stop being the autoimmune system that attacks itself thinking we're doing the righteous thing. My body's trying. It thinks it's doing the right thing. Every day. I want to let you know, that's evidence I'm working hard to protect you. From a piece of pineapple? No thanks, I've got it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and take just a moment to reflect and ask yourself if God had anything in this for you? I know we didn't get to the survey question, but I also knew I'd go long today. So, Father, I'm praying that every hurt ear that's connected to a hurt heart, that's connected to a hurt soul, hears that there is love and acceptance without qualification, without needing to apply. There's forgiveness and grace and kindness and mercy and all things good that Jesus brought to those who he ministered to, who he healed, who he spoke to, who he touched. The only ones he came strong against and exercised that righteous anger were the self-righteous religious people who believed they were doing the good thing by keeping people at a distance from God because they were protecting the righteousness of God's kingdom. Let that never be what people see in us, but rather a humility that bends down figuratively in everything we do and what we say and how we think and how we act and washes the feet of every person who crosses our path. The dirtier feet, the better. Ah, thank you, God. I don't know how to teach people to walk a less dirty road. I'm working on that myself, but I know how to get down and clean up a mess. Send us the messy, God. Send us the wounded. Send us the hurting, the marginalized, the betrayed, the wounded, the suffering, the misunderstood, the angry, and the misfits. Send us your sick. And make us a people that can be trusted to be compassionate and loving and understanding so that we don't perpetuate the kind of hurts that will keep people from you and the goodness of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.